Tonight's message that we're going to be looking at, if you're one for writing down titles, the title is The Day of the Lord. Slightly confusing if I say that today on the Lord's Day, the title is The Day of the Lord. We're not talking about Sundays, so we'll look tonight just at what that is. But if I was to say, Benny is a Weasley character. He's a Weasley character. Would you know what I mean? Maybe, do you remember that phrase, someone being Weasley? Many of you are nodding. So to weasel out of something is to kind of be sneaky, to escape out of a difficult situation. The phrase supposedly comes from the fact that weasels suck the contents of eggs and leaves the shell intact, and so oftentimes you don't even know that they've been there and they've escaped. But there's a movie that I've always kind of liked. It's called The Mummy. And kind of unsurprisingly, it's about an Egyptian mummy that comes back to life and, you know, tries to take over the world. I didn't say it was a classic or deep and meaningful, just one that I always liked. It was a bit of a slapstick, really. It was a bit humorous. But there's a moment in this. There's a character, first of all, in it called Benny. And there's a moment in this film where Benny, who is a Weasley character, comes face to face with this mummy. And he realizes that he's in danger, and he starts to take steps back just as the mummy approaches him. And he reaches down around his neck, and he starts to pull out all of these emblems of different religions. And he starts to say off a prayer in whatever religion and language that he's holding to. And he starts to work his way through different religions, hoping that there'll be a phrase or a prayer or something like that that will save him from the danger that he's in, save him from that moment where he's got his back against the wall, and he's just trying to find an escape. Any escape will do for him. And so he eventually comes to one, and he speaks in Hebrew, and this mummy, who was from obviously the Egyptian times, recognizes it and says, oh, the language of the slaves, and so Benny becomes his servant. As a way of escape, it didn't matter who he was serving as long as it saved his skin. And so it's only a film, but that scene, I think, depicts something that's probably pretty accurate of how a lot of people view religions, or even how maybe people view Christianity. And the notion might be kind of something like this. Maybe you've heard people say something like this, but people say, well, you know, I don't overly want to, but in the face of death, you know, I'm going to say whatever I need to say to escape, and a ticket to heaven. Yeah, sure, I'll take that. And of course, so many people as well, they think, well, you know, getting right with God, getting saved, that's something I'll do later in life. You know, I'll have my fun first, and, you know, whenever the time's right, whenever I've done kind of, you know, my goals for life, then, you know, I'll say a prayer, I'll ask Jesus into my heart, whatever the words are, you know, I'll seek the Lord for that. And, you know, they would probably go on and say, well, I'm still a pretty good person today anyway. I wouldn't want to harm a fly. I try to be nice to everyone. I try to show everyone love. You know, I'm not a bad person. So perhaps to a lot of people, maybe even you yourself, you think that getting saved just kind of means, well, your back's up against the wall, so it's time to buy that ticket to heaven. It's time to say whatever you've got to say and just do whatever you've got to do. It's kind of like standing before the gates of heaven and open abracadabra, opens them up. You're looking for that magic phrase. You're looking to save your skin from something. And so the Bible tells us God's answers to a lot of these issues, God's answers to a lot of these questions. And so that's why most of us are here tonight, aren't we? Because we believe that the Word of God is truth, and we believe that God has answers for the issues in life and for the questions in life. And we believe that His answers are true. And so as we're here tonight, what does God say about the future? What does He say about how we are to relate to Him? What does God have to say about the judgment on the world's injustice? What does He have to say about how sin will be dealt with? What does He say about how people should respond to perhaps that paralyzing grip of fear in your heart as you think about death? And so we're going to read from God's Word, if you've your Bible with you, Joel chapter 2. And so near the end of the Old Testament, if you find the book of Hosea, it is just after that, Hosea being one of the bigger books in that section. But Joel chapter 2, And we'll be reading from verse 1 for our passage tonight. And so this is God's word. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn gathering. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And we'll end the reading at the end of verse 17. So tonight we're looking at something that God says is inevitable, something that's coming with certainty. It's called the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 1, the chapter that just before what we've read out here, we're told that God spoke to Joel through a tragic event that happened in the land at that time, a massive horde of locusts, a massive amount of locusts, descended on the land and stripped it of everything. If you've ever looked up on YouTube or seen on the TV or anything, just millions and millions and millions of locusts just coming, and they eat everything in their way. They get in the way of everything. They leave a trail of absolute destruction and disaster. Well, that was in the living memory of the people of Joel's day. And so the locusts had come and they had devoured everything that was kind of needed to sustain life. And this massive plague had just decimated and destroyed the country. Everyone was affected. And God taught Joel a lesson through that in chapter 1. And then he's using that lesson now through Joel in chapter 2 to teach and to warn the people about something greater that was coming. And so if you want a bit of background to the book of Joel, we don't really know a whole lot exactly about when this was written. There are a few things in the book, actually, that kind of spark a bit of a whole spectrum of opinions. But all of them do agree on one thing. Everyone agrees that the day of the Lord, God's judgment, is coming. One day God's final judgment will fall on the earth. The day of the Lord is coming. And so maybe Joel was using that picture, that vivid image of locusts just sweeping through and no one being able to stop them. And he maybe uses that picture here in chapter 2 of an army trained to the extreme, working together, knowing their task, sticking to their task, staying in rank, and no one being able to stop them. Maybe that was a reference to the Assyrian army that would come and just have a scorched earth policy that would just leave destruction completely behind them. We're not really sure. Maybe it was another invasion that would have happened if the people wouldn't have repented. But regardless of all of these things, I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of who the army might be or what it is. Instead, tonight, we're going to focus on the main message. We're going to ignore the secondaries and stick to what is undisputed in this passage, and that is the day of the Lord is coming. And so there's looming judgment here. And so we're going to break this passage, these 17 verses, up into 3 points. If you take notes, the first point is no one can stop God's judgment coming. No one can stop God's judgment coming. So we all recognize that we're pretty powerless to do anything against death. In fact, there's probably a lot of situations in life where you've got that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach because you know there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. You know that it is completely outside of your control, and that feeling of being so powerless, I think, is one of the scariest feelings that humanity experiences. And Joel paints to the people here this terrifying picture of everyone is powerless against God's judgment that's coming. And so the first 11 verses here, this army, and it's labeled as God's army, is absolutely unstoppable. And so the scene is set with these words that are so descriptive. The scene is painted as one of thick darkness, of utter desolation, of anguish and fear. And Joel says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" So what does the day of the Lord actually mean? What's that phrase? Well, when that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in the Old Testament, it's a day when the Lord manifests himself, or when the Lord reveals or displays himself. Oftentimes, it's as much about God judging sin as it is about something positive. More often than not, it's about God judging sin than it is a positive revelation of his relationship with man. And so there are times when it's a day of blessing and of light, but a lot of times the day of the Lord, that phrase refers to, say, Israel being judged for rebellion against God, or sometimes it's more universal and there's a lot of nations that are being judged by God, or other times it refers to the end time, to the final judgment of God, to the time whenever the earth will cease to exist, the books will be opened, and every person who has ever lived will be held to account before God, the true judge. And so the day of the Lord often has to do with judgment. The judgments always have to do with sin, or a turning away from God, or a rebellion against him, or attacking his chosen people, or not giving him his rightful place, not giving God the glory that he's due. And so in Joel, the passage that we've just read, it's no different. This terrifying army from God that is unstoppable is God's right response and God's judgment on people's sin. The people had turned away from the covenant Lord. And so Joel uses something that really struck me in this. It's an amazing contrast. Look it up. It's in verse 3. And so he talks about in verse 3 that the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. And so Joel uses this reference to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting because the Garden of Eden isn't really referenced a whole lot in the Old Testament. After Genesis, there's only a handful of times when there's actually mention of it, but this is one of them. And so this reference to the Garden of Eden, can you picture it? Oftentimes, if you've read the first few chapters of Genesis, have you ever tried to picture what the Garden of Eden would have been like? A place of perfect natural beauty. A place of total peace and serenity. a place where man had the perfect job. They were commanded by God to care for the garden and to care for the animals. They had the perfect job. Husband and wife had the perfect relationship. No rows, no sleeping on the sofa, no fights, no arguments over whatever. Man and wife had the perfect relationship. Mankind and God had the perfect relationship. We read, and it's in a kind of offhand way, that God would visit them in the garden and would walk with them. Eden is this wonderful picture because it's a picture of how things were supposed to be. It's a picture of how things were designed by God, were created by God. A place of perfect relationship, perfect environment, perfection in every way. And so we know from the Bible, we know that that's not how things stayed. We know that the Garden of Eden had a fateful day where Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve chose to trust in Satan and his word instead of God. They chose to believe a lie. They chose to try to put themselves into God's place. And so God's rightful judgment fell on them. The whole earth was cursed. Relationships between people became frayed and became broken. Bodies themselves started to wear out and break down. Relationship with God was no more. All of a sudden, mankind was dead in God's sight because of their sin. And so you had this perfect picture, but then all of a sudden there was thorns. Then there was blood being spilt. Then there was death. Then there was breakdown in relationship. And so Joel uses that picture here to describe the coming judgment of God. He says, the land that that God's army is advancing on, in front of the army, it's like the Garden of Eden. And he's talking about a land that, in the physical sense, had already been destroyed by locust. He was talking about a land that would have been a tough life for many people. But he says, in comparison, this is like the Garden of Eden compared to the destruction that will come. This is like perfection compared to the judgment of God on sin. And so that was a vivid picture for the people of Joel's day, and it's a vivid picture for us tonight as well, as to that even today, even the life that we're living here is like the perfect Garden of Eden when compared to the final judgment as to what it would be like then. And so that type of opinion is still around. I mentioned last week, and I remembered another occurrence just of chatting with someone in Ferna, and they shared just that they believed everyone would go to heaven whenever they died. And I said, well, what about hell? And they said, well, this is hell. Everyone is here, and this is hell, and then everyone dies and goes to heaven. Nothing could be worse than this life, is what he said. Nothing. So what does God say about it? The Lord says that after his final judgment of sin, even this life will seem like that lush, perfect beauty of Eden. Choosing to reject God for sin in this life will mean choosing an eternity that is desolate, that is a barren wilderness. Even your relationships with your family and your friends in this life are perfect in comparison to what a life of God's judgment will be like in eternity. Because there'll be nothing of relationship. Our enjoyment of interaction with each other is still a mercy of God that will not be present whenever people choose to remove themselves completely from the presence of God. And so it's a serious picture that God is painting with regards to sin. We need to learn the lesson of these past judgments. That was Joel's cry to the people. He said, look at what happened with the locusts. Look at that judgment. And in the Bible, an attack of locusts, if you go to Deuteronomy, is something that God says will happen if his covenant people turn away from him. They were to see the locusts as being God's judgment on their rebellion against him. And so Joel's message there was, we need to see how serious this is. We need to see that God's judgment on sin is powerful and can't be stopped, and we need to repent. Because no one can escape it. No one can stop it. So like the most powerful army imaginable, God's judgment will sweep away all in its path. God's not a respecter of persons. No one is going to stand before God and say, well, I was the king of my country. No one's going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I rejected Christianity because I was hurt by church, or I saw hypocritical Christians, and so, you know, that's a valid reason, isn't it? No one will stand before God with a valid reason. No one will stand before God with a valid excuse. He is not a respecter of person. And so every person choosing to oppose God will be overcome by God's justice. The Lord is sovereign, and he perfectly judges all sin. That's what we read in God's word. The word or opinion of people who say this life's as bad as it gets, they have a serious truth to learn. And so one day every single person will stand before the Lord. Who can endure the day of the Lord? No one can stop God's judgment coming. But that brings us to our second point. Everyone needs to turn to the Lord. Everyone needs to turn to the Lord. So verse 12 begins with the most amazing phrase as well. So after everything we've just heard, God says, yet even now. Yet even now. I love the anticipation of hope that those three little words spark. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. And so even now, in the face of God's judgment approaching, the Lord calls for his people to turn to him. In the last section of our passage here, verse 12 to 17, there's not actually a straightforward promise of mercy. From verse 18 onward, there is more obvious hope. But in the passage that we're focusing on, up to 17, I do see a bit of hidden hope. A bit of hidden hope. But we'll not touch on that until we get to our third point. Right now, God's declaration and Joel's cry is that everyone needs to turn to the Lord. So that return to me, it has to do with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. So Joel calls for this solemn assembly. He says, everyone needs to come together. He says, God's people need to repent of their sin and seek God's help. That was his message to the people of his day. They needed to learn that lesson of the past judgment, and they needed to repent in light of the future judgment of sin. But they had to do it sincerely. It's easy to be like Benny, perhaps, at what we were looking at the start. At times I wonder if people make a profession of faith, if people ask Jesus to save them, and I wonder at times if it's lip service. I wonder at times if there's absolutely kind of no faith or belief in the Lord and what he's done on the cross. It's maybe perhaps just more, it's just like saying abracadabra for them. Because they just think, well, I wouldn't mind having a bit of an insurance policy. Don't know what happens after death. You say that there's an afterlife. You say that there's a judgment. So, okay, I'll say whatever. You just leave me in a prayer. I'll say whatever you want me to say. And I'll just take that wee insurance policy for the afterlife in a sense, and I'll hold on to that. And in the meantime, I'm still going to try to do other things and other ways to find salvation. I wonder if that describes even someone here. In the Old Testament, it was really kind of common for people to tear their clothes and to put on sackcloth and ashes. It was an outward sign that showed that they were mourning, that there was grief, that there was something upsetting them. Perhaps it was at times as well tied to repentance. It's really easy to be seen to be involved in religious activities. It's really easy perhaps to come along to church on a Sunday or to go to other meetings in the church. It's easy perhaps at times to, in a sense, tear your clothes outwardly and make it look like you're repentant. It's even easy to give yourself the label of being a Christian and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But it's quite something else to humbly confess your sins and to bring to God a truly broken and repentant heart. It's a hugely powerful phrase, and it stems from within. It is, rend your hearts and not your garments. God wants a change that comes from the inside out. Not an outward show that hopes we can kind of coax blessing out of God by what we do. This is a heart issue. sin is a heart issue, and so repentance is a heart issue. And so it's, in strong terms, it's that deep repentance involves kind of not just turning away from sinful behavior, but there is an aspect of the heart. There is this emotional broken response, a rent heart, a deep shame and disgust at your sin. I was reading this week one of C.H. Spurgeon's sermons, and he said this. I'll just read out this wee extract of it. He said, "I have heard of a hypocritical old monk who used to whine out while he whipped his back as softly as he could, 'Lord, I am a great sinner, as big a sinner as Judas.' And when someone said, 'Yes, that you are. You are like Judas, a vile old hypocrite,' then he would say, 'No, I'm not.' Then he would go on again, 'I am a great sinner.' Someone would say, 'You are a great sinner. You broke the first commandment.' And then he would say, 'No, I have not.' Then when he would go on and say, 'I am a great sinner,' someone would say, 'Yes, you've broken the second commandment.' And he would say, 'No, I have not.' And the same with the third and the fourth, and so on right through. So it came to pass he had kept the whole 10 according to his own account, and yet he went on crying he was a great sinner. The man was a hypocrite, for if he had not broken the commandments, how could he be a sinner at all?" True repentance is not standing before God and trying to negotiate and to meet somewhere in the middle about how serious your sins are. It's men and women who, convicted by the Spirit of God, cry out in desperation, "What shall we do?" That's how the people responded in Acts 2 when Peter preached the gospel to them. What shall we do? And so the main thing that encourages us to repent, where's the positive in this? Why should we repent? Because we're told about God's character. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's God. That's who he is. That's who we're turning back to. We're not turning back to a slave master. We're not turning back to someone who is abusive and just wants a pound of flesh. We're turning back to the perfectly good, the deeply loving, the merciful and gracious King of heaven. He is gracious because he wants to forgive you. He wants you to be blessed through relationship with him, and he's given so much time for people to come to repentance. The fact that the final day of the Lord has not yet come means that there's still a chance to repent, which means we are still called as Christians to proclaim the message of repentance. He is so gracious. The description used here, God, it goes back to Exodus 34. And so Exodus 34 involves the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and God is giving his covenant to the people. The people are called together, and they approach the mountain, and there is darkness, and there's thunder and lightning, and there's loud noises, and the people are petrified. And Moses goes up the mountain to mediate for the people there with God. And so the people, if they even set foot on the mountain, will die. But they're called to come together, young and old, and they stand before the mountain, and they enter into a covenant with Jehovah. And they make a promise to say, yes, God will be our God. We will be his people. We will honor him. We will obey him. We will follow his rules for our life. We'll do that. And they enter into the covenant with God there. And so there's something very reminiscent as well of the language of what we read out in Joel 2 of this, but there's something reminiscent of Joel's call to the people, come together. Come together, people from all ages. There's urgency here. It's not, if you've got a bit of spare time, see you on Monday night. He says, get the elders together. Get the young together. Get the newborn babies, even those who are just married. Get them back from their honeymoon. Everyone needs to come together and repent before the Lord. Everyone. Every single person. It was every single person, because every single person has that heart issue of sin. Every single person faces the judgment of their sin. Deadly serious. In fact, it wasn't even just every person in Joel's day. It's every person in this building. It's every person in Newton Abbey. It's every person from the beginning of time to the end of time. And so, our last point. I mentioned before that I saw some subtle hope in this passage. Can you see it? Can you, in these 17 verses, see something of hope. Our third point, only one hope endures God's judgment. Only one hope endures God's judgment. So there's no explicit hope. There's no verse that says, hope in the Lord here and here and here. Our passage ends in verse 17 with the priests, the mediators between God and man. They're weeping with a plea to God to save his covenant people for his glory's sake. So in the face of fear and trepidation of the coming judgment, God's people are still to trust him. The best that we get, though, is this phrase. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This grain offering and the drink offering was mentioned in chapter 1. Because the locusts had come and they had destroyed all of the produce, all of the food, there was nothing left even for the offering in the temple. There was no food and drink offering left. They were taken. And so here in this reference is, who knows, maybe God will relent and will leave you a gift of a food offering and a drink offering. And so what happens when God relents? He gives his people who've repented a gift to enable them to worship. He enables worship again. And so in this we phrase, hidden in it is something of hope that God will enable us when we repent to come back in a place of worship before him. Who knows? Maybe as people repent, God will leave a blessing that will enable people to worship him. Looks a bit ambiguous, but there are signs of hope throughout the passage that God will act to spare those whose hope is in him, whose trust is in him. The rest of the chapter, we haven't read it, but if you read that at home, it goes on to talk about that hope. But here's another aspect of the hope in what we have read out. Much of the language we used here was used to describe another day of the Lord, another day of God's judgment. But instead of God's judgment being focused on all the people, God's judgment was focused on one man. On that particular day, it was a day of darkness. It was a day of gloom. It was a day of clouds and thick darkness. In fact, there was thick darkness that day for 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock, as God's judgment fell on sin. Something perfect, like the Garden of Eden, was in the path of that judgment. Something perfect, like the Garden of Eden, was left broken and desolate after God's judgment had fell. There was anguish. On that day, there was unrelenting soldiers who were experts in their attack and who stuck to their job meticulously. The earth quaked. The heavens trembled. The sun itself was darkened. On that day of judgment, the Lord Jesus uttered his voice. His powerful cry was, "It is finished." God's judgment of sin had fallen. It came sweeping in like an overpowering army. God did not turn or relent, even in the face of the perfect Savior. He did not relent from withholding judgment even against God the Son, because on God the Son was laid the iniquity, was laid the sins of all those who were trusting in him. Not only were his clothes rent, but his body and his heart also. But in the midst of that horrifying judgment of that day of the Lord, there was something left behind, a gift. Today, this morning, we remembered that gift by breaking bread and by sharing communion wine together. Young, old, as one people today, we remembered the gift that we have been left behind from that day of the Lord. We remembered God's judgment for our sins fell on Jesus. The covenant-keeping God, the only one who could save us, sparing his people for the sake of his great name. There's hope even in the darkest of days. There's hope even with the worst of pasts. The hope is found in Jesus. The hope is found in repentance in our heart. And so as we finish, as I try to tie this together, the day of the Lord, no one can stop it. Everyone needs to turn to God to find that there's only one hope to endure it. What will you be trusting in when you leave this scene of time? What will be your answer when you stand before the Lord? How do you hope to endure it? We would all hope perhaps to face death with some bravery and some courage. But everyone will stand before the Creator. Everyone will stand before the Judge on the final day of the Lord. Who can endure it? I don't know if you've ever heeded the warning from past judgments of sin. I don't know if you've ever heeded the warning from God's Word. I don't know if you've ever repented with a broken heart as the truth of Christ's death and resurrection have gripped you and have shown you the reality of your sin. I don't know if you've experienced the joy of knowing that God's judgment on your sin fell on Christ and will not fall on you because it's finished. I don't know if it's something maybe just that maybe you said a prayer as a child and in your head, you know, that's what you're clinging to. But really, you know, there's been nothing in your heart since it. I don't know maybe if it's just an insurance policy that you think you have for the afterlife. But the reality of repentance in your heart will break your heart. It will rend your heart. A quote just from John Piper, he said this, "Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. The people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God." And so if a person never turns to the Lord, even the desolation of this broken world will be like the Garden of Eden compared to the judgment that will fall on them as a sinner. Who can endure it? Only those who have fled to the Lord for protection. Only those who find a refuge in Jesus. Only His people, only those who've repented will be able to proclaim the words of the hymn that we're going to finish with in a moment. Words of L.H. Edmonds. "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." Let's just pause for a moment of prayer just before we sing our closing hymn. Father God, I thank You for all in this room, Lord, who we can say with assurance, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." Father, we're trusting in Him. We recognize, Lord, that the day of the Lord is coming. We recognize that injustice will be judged and put right. And Father, we recognize that no one can stop it. And we do thank You, Father, that injustice will be put right. But Father, we pray for people in the path of that judgment, Father, that they will heed the message to repent, to tear their hearts, Father, to rent their hearts in light of their sin against You. We just ask, Father, that You will reinvigorate Your church in this place. Reopen, Father, our eyes to the horror, Father, of rebellion against You and of sin. And Father, I pray that You would open the eyes of someone's heart for the first time, that they would heed the message. And Father, just we ask You continue to speak on. We thank You that You are compassionate and gracious. We thank You that You are always willing to forgive those who would repent to You, Father, in this life. And we just ask Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.